This is a fascinating chapter as Luke is moving us forward. You remember that back in the first chapter, Jesus had told the disciples that you will be my witnesses after receiving the Holy Spirit. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and the remotest parts of the world. And so now the book is beginning to shift slightly away from Jerusalem to Samaria. The Samaritans are not Gentiles. They're not pagans. They are, what one writer put, the fringe of Judaism. Much like later in the chapter, the Ethiopian is on the fringe of Judaism. The Samaritans were half-breeds. They had some Jewish background. They accepted the first five books of the Old Testament. You remember Jesus speaking to the woman at the well in the Gospel of John and how she had understood that there was a God to worship and was asking about where is the proper place to worship. Jesus, when he heals the 10 lepers, and one comes back, the one who comes back is a Samaritan. And he apparently is worshiping the right God. He may not do it rightly or correctly. And I think there's a lesson right there for us as we consider this passage, that the word needs to go forward to all people. And sometimes I think we have a greater tolerance for the hardcore unbeliever than we do for those who are on the fringe of Christianity. People who maybe have grown up in liberal denominations or have grown up going to Catholic churches. That somehow, well, because they're so wrong in how they look at things, get away from us. And that's kind of what the Jews did with the Samaritans. If someone does not believe in Christ, they need Christ. And it doesn't matter whether they've never heard of Christ or whether they've grown up with a very bad or poor misunderstanding of Christ. As Peter has said back in chapter 4, there's only one name under heaven by which men must be saved, and that's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we must be diligent to be careful about being selective in who we share the gospel with. And this will become even more poignant in later chapters, but when the gospel goes to the Gentiles, we start to see how the exclusivity of Judaism was a hard concept to get over. And we'll talk more about that in later chapters, but we must be careful to understand that it's all people who need Christ. And we are not free to discriminate between, well, this person's just messed up, comes from a messed up church background, no point talking to them. Versus someone who's never heard Christ. In the context, where's this outbreak of great persecution, verse 1, against the church. You remember that Stephen had preached this powerful message in chapter 7. He had been accused at the end of chapter 6 of having spoken blasphemous words against Moses, against God, against the temple, and against the law, and was speaking way too much about Christ. And I tried to show you that in his defense, Stephen doesn't actually defend himself as much as he turns the table and shows them that they were guilty of everything that they were accusing him of. That they had twice rejected Moses. They rejected him once when he came, first to try to help them when they were being persecuted by the Egyptians. They rejected him when he had given the law in a matter of days, had rejected the law and had built the calf. They rejected him when he said that coming after me will be a prophet that is greater than me that you need to listen to. And the culmination of his message is that prophet has come. And it's Jesus whom you have crucified. And they are cut to the heart, and they're gnashing their teeth, and they kill him. He's the first martyr of the church. And as a result of this, this great persecution comes, and the persecution is so severe that all of the believers, other than the apostles, are scattered out of the city of Jerusalem. Why did the apostles stay? We don't know. Luke does not inform us. They're speculations, but they are nothing more than speculations. And some of them are better than others. But the point is, they stayed, and the majority of the church was pushed out. And I believe, and 2 weeks ago I had mentioned that how important it is for us to see that, because just as Israel, and even as we just sang from Psalm 95, and as Pastor Michael had said last week as he preached from that psalm, for 40 years, the wrath of God was upon the generation of Israel that had rebelled against him at Meribah. But that same generation that he has sworn in his wrath they won't enter his rest, what did he do? He provided food. He provided water. He provided protection from their enemies. He provided them victory. He even provided, as I pointed out, that their shoes didn't wear out. In 40 years of walking around in the desert, their shoes never wore out. And I wanted to highlight that here God, even in the midst of his wrath, is incredibly kind and gracious and supportive. But I also contrasted that with this persecution that erupts. If we could go back into our time machine to the day in which this great persecution was arising, and we witnessed the martyrdom of Stephen, we're seeing this persecution, men and women being dragged off to prison. The believers in Jerusalem are being run out of their homes. They're becoming what we now call refugees. The eyes of the carnal mind, the eyes of that are look through the lenses of earthly wisdom, would conclude what? Things aren't going well. The Jews concluded that in the wilderness things are going great, even as the wrath of God is upon them. And the early believers here in Jerusalem might conclude, this is not exactly what we thought. And we need to be careful not to look at the providential circumstances that we're in and draw too many conclusions. We can only understand providence by looking backwards and seeing how God connects the dots. And in this persecution, what God is doing is fulfilling the very mandate that Christ has given to see that the gospel is taken to the ends of the earth. And he does so through the preaching of the word. And so in verse 4, we have this statement, therefore, as a result of this persecution and the actions of Saul, therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word, and Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. Now, I don't usually like to correct the translators, because I'm not competent to do so in many ways, but I don't want to especially undermine your confidence in reading your Bibles. The Bible you have is great, unless it's an NIV, and then, or something less of that, but I do want to suggest to you that the word preaching, they were scattered and went about preaching the word, probably isn't the best way to translate that. It's a legitimate way. They're not wrong. But when you hear the word preaching, what do you think of? You think of what I'm doing. And that's not what the word necessarily implies. It's the word, the euangelizomai, or the noun in terms of the preaching of the word in terms of the gospel. Euangelizomai, or euangelion, are the words that we translate normally, gospel. The noun would be the gospel. The verb would be the proclaiming of the gospel, the heralding of news. Euangelizomai is the bringing together of two words. One is message. The message. There's a message to be proclaimed. It's a public proclamation of news. And some of you, I don't know why anyone would do this, but some of you know people who like to run marathons. And to me, that's a little odd. But, run for fun, what a concept. But the marathon came from a historical event where there's the Battle of Marathon. And one of the messengers is sent from Marathon back to the cities to proclaim or announce the victory, where we get our word for the t-shirt and shoes, Nike, also a biblical word, overcomer. And he ran back 25 some miles to proclaim or to announce publicly, to herald the good news. So euangelizomai is news added with the prefix for good. Good news. There's bad news and there's good news. In the terms of the gospel, it is good news. And so the point I'm trying to make is, who was doing this preaching? I think it's better to be translated, they were proclaiming the gospel of the word, or proclaiming the gospel. Who was doing it? Everyone. Not the ordained preacher, but you all. God was scattering the church so the church as the church would be speaking the gospel wherever they went. And that is something we are all to be involved with. We are all at one level to be sharing the gospel when given opportunity. And I've said to you on other occasions, I'll say again now, one of the best ways to evangelize is simply to talk to your non-Christian friends like they're Christians. And talk to them about what you're praying about. Talk to them about what you're reading in your Bible. Talk about things that you've learned from a sermon or from a Bible study, from a podcast, whatever. And just talk to them. And just, you know, and if you have a prayer request, don't be afraid to say to your non-Christian friend, would you pray about this for me? You don't need to worry about whether they pray or not, or to whom they might pray. The fact that you are just now engaged in opening the door of a spiritual conversation. I seriously doubt, though I imagine it could happen. There are some knuckleheads out there, but I'm sure you're at work and you have a real issue, real concern. And you said, hey, you know, I just wanted to ask you to pray about something for me. My family and I are praying about this circumstance because it's really grievous to us. I doubt you would have, though it's possible, I doubt you'd have someone at work say, I refuse absolutely to pray for you. All right. Probably not going to happen. If it does, it tells you a lot about that person. But that's a good way of just starting to evangelize. Why would you be praying? To whom are you praying? Just talk to them normally. It's good to take classes and learn how to share the gospel. I told you I remember taking classes in Evangelism Explosion. I love that as a system, but rarely do I use it as it was presented to me. I can still give you the outline. God, man, Christ, faith. Now I can't do it. Last week in Valley City, I gave the same sermon, did it? See how great it is to stand here and tell you, yeah, I can remember. Grace, man, God, Christ, faith. There it is. Grace, heaven is a free gift. It cannot be earned or deserved. Man is a sinner and he cannot save himself. God is just and he must punish all sin. But God is also loving and he's provided a means of salvation. And Christ is both the infinite God-man who came to die for our sins. There's the outline. And now I'm getting older. It's getting harder apparently to pull that up. But yes, it's good to have a system. But one of the best ways to evangelize is simply just to talk to other people about what's going on in your life. If you've got nothing in your life that you could talk to other people about in terms of something you've learned, something you want to pray for, a prayer that has been answered, well, maybe you should stop and take a hard look at your own life. Are you even a Christian? Because as a Christian, you should have something, some prayer request, some insight, some understanding, and so that's a good way to evangelize. But in our text, who are the ones who are doing the evangelism? The people. The people. It says, and Philip went down to Samaria and began proclaiming Christ. Here I would have translated that word preaching. The Greek word is more in line with preaching, but again, what is preaching? Preaching is proclaiming. So the Bible translators are not wrong. If I was doing it in the Vanderbilt New Testament translation, I would have simply said the scattered went about proclaiming the word. And Philip went down preaching Christ. But you get the idea. Whatever the right nuance for a 21st century reader, you get the idea. There was the people were speaking, but also this Philip, who had been introduced back in an earlier chapter as a man full of the Spirit and grace. He comes and he's sent down to speak to the Samaritans about Christ. He proclaimed Christ. In verse 6, the crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was being said by Philip. The word attention is the same word. It's going to come up later in terms of the kind of attention they gave to this man named Simon. But here Philip comes, and they were giving attention as he was proclaiming Christ, and they also were seeing these signs that he was performing. For in the case of many who were had unclean spirits, they were coming out with shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and the lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in the city. Now, I've mentioned to you on several occasions, as we've gone through the book of Acts, that in the book of Hebrews tells us that these signs and wonders that are being done are here to verify, there's God's way of testifying to the validity of the speaker. In Hebrews chapter 2, it says, "For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression of disobedience received its just penalty. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord," there's your Gospels records, "spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard," there's your apostles, "God also testifying with them," that would be with both the Lord and the apostles, "both by signs and wonders, by various miracles, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will." That plays back into our book when Simon wants to buy these things. It's by God's sovereign will. But God is testifying. God testified of Christ. And in terms of his miracles, I believe I already highlighted in a previous sermon, end of chapter 2 of John, beginning of chapter 3, the coming of Nicodemus. He says, you know, "Truly you are, God is with you, because no one could do these signs if God wasn't with them." Clearly in the early chapters of Acts, Peter and John are being set up and the other disciples, other apostles, as spokesmen for God. And remember that even Peter, as he'd walk, in his very shadow would fall upon somebody and he might be healed. This isn't magic. This is God doing extraordinary signs and wonders to verify that the speaker, whether it be Jesus or Peter or Stephen, or now it is Philip, are the legitimate spokesperson on behalf of God. Now, in these first 8 verses, they are very interested. There's some great excitement. There's some great joy. There's supernatural activity. Even the demons are coming out with a loud voice. And you remember when Jesus was casting out demons, the demons in the gospel records are the very first to actually rightly announce who Jesus is. They have it before the apostles do. You remember some of them said, "We know who you are. You're the Son of Man. And it's not the right time. You can't cast us out yet. It's not the right time. Don't send us to the fiery lake," or whatever. They understood who he was. And there's this going on here. As Philip is preaching, and as he's performing these miracles, there's demons coming out and acknowledging something about Christ and Philip being the messenger of Christ. And these people are getting healed and there's much joy. Now, there's nothing here yet that specifically says that they're saved. And that's going to be important, and I'll come back to that in a moment, but I want to deal with Simon before I do. But here, what's going on is legitimate excitement. But we know that from the parable of the seed, the sower and the seed, that all sorts of people positively respond with great joy to the gospel, very excited about the things of God, who are not true believers. Remember the four soils? There's the hard soil that, you know, that the seed never gets into the ground and the birds come and pick up the seed. And then there's the rocky soil, and then there's the shallow soil, and there's finally the good soil. But the first three are not believers, but two of the first three, especially the third one, responds with great joy. There's an excitement. And you see this happen in church ministry. You probably witnessed this in maybe your own family or with friends. They hear a sermon and they get so excited. And you think, oh, they're really spiritually interested. They are drawing near to Christ. Look, they're seeking. They're excited about spiritual things. I'll slow it out. Maybe yes, maybe no. All we can say is in these first eight verses, the city in Samaria was excited about what was happening. Now we are introduced to the antagonist, Simon. Now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great, and they all from the smallest to the greatest were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. So here's the beginning of why I'm saying those first eight verses. We're not really sure whether or not they're believers or not, because some of the same language is being applied to how they respond to this man named Simon. Now, why does Luke want us to tell us about Simon? Well, one is I think he wants us to understand through Simon that just because someone responds, they're not actually saved, in terms of, like the first three soils. Simon becomes somewhat of an important person, though he's not mentioned again in the Bible. He is spoken about quite a bit in early church history, and it seems that he will eventually, with some notoriety, end up in Rome and testifying and doing some of his magic arts before the Senate in Rome. And it's quite possible that, though we don't know for certain, that Theophilus, to whom Luke has sent this this book of Acts, lived in or near Rome. And so he might have been fully aware of Simon. And so he's throwing this in for Theophilus' sake. Then he might be able to understand how Simon plays into this, since he probably had some following and some notoriety about there. In fact, there are some who suggest there was actually a statue of Simon put up in the city of Rome amongst some of the other great speakers and people that Rome recognized, though that itself is also questioned. But anyway, here's this man, and he has had astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great, and they bought into him as being the power of God. And the phrase, "this great power of God," is a word that the Samaritans would use to describe God himself in the Old Testament. And so they're riveted. Haven't you ever been in that situation where you're listening to a debate and you hear someone say, "You know, we should follow this policy because blah, 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 blah." "Oh yeah, that makes a lot of sense. That makes sense." And then the alternative position gets up. "No, we shouldn't follow this policy because blah, 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 blah." "That makes a lot of sense, you know." And they say, "We should do this." "Oh yeah, I'm ready to sign up." "No, we shouldn't do this." "Oh yeah, I'm ready to sign up about stopping that." Have you ever been in that situation? And that's kind of what's going on here, but in a religious context. Philip is preaching Christ. He's proclaiming Christ. The people are responding in a context in which those same people, for apparently a rather long and protracted period, had also been very excited by this man, Simon. He's a magician. Remember this, we come closer to the Christmas and the Christmas narratives in terms of how we celebrate the birth of Christ. You remember the Magi, right? The Magi. The Magi were magicians. They were magic men. Some would think that they had kind of a dual hat that they wore. They were astronomers, and that they watched the stars, hence they knew about the star of Bethlehem. But they were also into the magic of not just astronomy, but astrology, and trying to predict people's lives. In fact, someone in my family at one point wasn't a practicing astrologer and could tell you, based upon the time and year and month and the alignment of the stars, all sorts of things about your life. And that's what's going on here. He's a magician. And probably not the magician type like you can go to, say, Las Vegas, and you see these modern magicians where they get a rabbit to pop out of a hat. That's all interesting and exciting. It's a great, takes great skill, but it's all smoke and mirrors. In this case, there's some probably really dark magic or supernatural activity tied up with Simon. The black arts, if you will, black magic. There's probably something supernatural about what he's doing. And so as they were giving him attention, verse 11, for a long time, astonished. He astonished them with his magic arts. In verse 12, but when they believed Philip, preaching the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. They've moved simply from the great rejoicing over the fact that our loved ones are being healed, some of our demonically oppressed people are being delivered, the excitement of hearing some new words by a gifted speaker, gifted by the Holy Spirit to speak powerfully and wonderfully. Here in verse 12, they've moved from simply the excitement of the moment to belief. But when they believed Philip, what did they believe? They believed his preaching the good news, the gospel of the kingdom of God and the name of Christ. Remember in the Gospel of Mark, we went through a couple years ago, as Jesus begins his ministry, he began preaching, repent and believe for the kingdom of God is at hand, and he began preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Here, Philip is simply preaching the same kind of message. And notice it's the good news about the kingdom of God and the name, the meaning, the purpose, the work of Christ. In verse 14, it says that they received the word of God. It's so important that we understand that Philip was not giving his opinion. He wasn't giving some philosophy. He was rather proclaiming a message that God had given him. It was the word of God that he proclaimed, like the Old Testament prophets. And the word of the Lord came to the prophet Isaiah or whatever. He had a message. What was that message? Well, we know from verse 4, the message, he was proclaiming Christ. We know in verse 12, he was preaching about the understanding and the meaning of the purpose of Jesus Christ in the context about the kingdom of God. And the commentators say that at this particular time in Samaria, there was great eschatological expectations of the coming of the kingdom. When I came to saving faith in the late 70s, it was one of those times in America. Certain books had been written, such entitled Late Great Planet Earth, which don't read it, it's not really all that good. But books such as that had stirred a great interest in the coming of Christ. And you could hear it in the preaching of the time. You could hear it in much of the contemporary Christian music of the time. Have you not heard that Jesus is coming in glory and power? Well, of course he's coming in glory and power. But today, he could. He could come at any moment. There's nothing left to have happen for Christ to return. But there was this kind of expectation. It has happened throughout church history. For example, in the year 1666 in London, and you can hear why that might be a year of interest, 1666, there was much writing amongst many of the conservatives, conservatives in London that this was the year that Jesus returned. Even the great John Owen got caught up in some of that. But there seemed to be some of this, but oftentimes this expectation opens up the door for people to hear and to believe. This expectation they have, whether it's accurate or not, gives an open door for people to believe. And God has had prepared them to receive this message, and they believed, and they were being baptized on the basis of their faith. Preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Because they believed, they were baptized. And then verse 13, even Simon himself believed. But notice how we're not really told what he believed. Was he believing the same message? Was he just believing in the superficial sort of way? We're given nothing. But he did believe, and he was baptized, and he believed enough to follow along Philip for some unspecified amount of time. He kind of connects with Philip as he's working his way through Samaria and going from place to place. And he's constantly amazed that Philip can have these great messages and do these great signs and wonders. And eventually, he wants in on the deal. And verse 14, and when the before we pick up on that, Luke gives us a parenthetical statement. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, not just that they were excited, not just that they were joyful, not just the fact that there's this great events going on, that they had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. They send Peter and John to make sure that, you know, let's check out what's going on. They get there and they realize that while they had believed and they'd been baptized, they did not have the same experience that the Jews in Jerusalem had that we know as the day of Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And so they pray and they lay on hands and they receive the Spirit. This will happen again when the Gentiles come in. What God is doing for us is helping us see not only that Philip is an ordained preacher, but that for us to overcome some of these built-in biases that we have towards some people. And I've mentioned to you over the years, Peter takes a long time for him to get over his Jewish exclusivism. He's been with Jesus for 3 years. He's seen Pentecost. Now he sees what happens to the Samaritans. He will later see the same thing happen in dramatic ways with Cornelius. At the time of Cornelius or just prior, he'll receive a vision 3 times from heaven to prepare him to go and speak to the Gentiles because the Gentiles were unclean. Jesus says to him, eat these unclean animals. He sees all this, and yet we find in the book of Galatians years later that Paul still has to rebuke him because he's not straightforward in the gospel when certain Jews show up. This is a big deal that these Samaritans are becoming believers. And when you can't just gloss over it, it's very easy for us to do. This is big news. This would be, I can't even think of a real analogy, but the president of China, Xi, woke up tomorrow morning and heard on the news he had become so committed to capitalism that he was becoming a student of Austrian economics. That would be huge. That would be a game changer in the world if the head of China became an Austrian economic free market capitalist, right? A genuine one. This is huger than that. It's huger than that. And so the Spirit falls on them, and so we, the readers, are to understand that these Samaritans are full-blooded believers in Christ, just like those believers in Jerusalem. And if they don't match up to your expectation of what a believer would look like, Luke is saying, get over it. God has. Now, verse 18. Now, when Simon saw the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you. The word perish there is a very harsh word. It's the word for eternal destruction, the kind of perishing that happens when you are assigned to hell. What's Simon doing? Well, we're told by Luke he wanted to use his money to obtain the gift of God. Now, this is no small thing, and it plays out in church history. Have you ever heard the word simony? Simony. Especially in the Middle Ages, simony was greatly practiced. And what simony was, and it comes from the name Simon, is that certain bishops in the Middle Ages, or certain people who wanted to be bishops, or maybe they were already bishops, so they wanted another bishopric, because that's a good way to make money. It's kind of like someone who has a business that's profitable, but he wants to increase his income. He can start a second business. Well, certain bishops are making a considerable amount of money, and they want to have a second bishopric, and so they appeal to the ecclesiastical authorities of the time, such as the Pope and cardinals, and say, for a certain amount of money, I would like to be a bishop over this. And that's exactly how St. Peter's Basilica in Rome is built. One, not only through the indulgences, but through one man who already had two bishoprics, wanted a third, and went into major debt in order to get money. And the Pope was happy to pledge this because the payment would come back to help pay for St. Peter's, which I'm told is one of the most beautiful buildings in the world. But I also understand that it represents the destruction of a whole lot of souls in hell in order to build it. But Simon wanted to buy. He wanted to buy the power and the privilege of being a preacher. And you can't do that. You do not receive the grace of Christ through money. You don't get to be someone significant in the kingdom of God because you write a big check. People are called. People are assigned. The church is called the called out ones. The word church, the Greek word for church, are the called out ones. You don't get to be a believer apart from God calling you out from a fallen humanity. But then those who become officers are called out from the congregation. The congregation is to recognize that certain men have been gifted, either in the service of the church as a deacon or the service of the church through prayer and the preaching of the word. But no man is to buy the position. I'll gladly be your pastor, if you will. No, that's not how it works. That's why we have a thing called ordination, why you have a thing called candidating, and why you ask a lot of questions and you probe, does this man really have the gifting of the Spirit? You can't buy your way into heaven. You cannot buy your way into the ministry. And those who do, Peter has a very harsh word for them. May you perish. And so we're given this contrast. Both Philip and Simon had produced a certain amount of excitement, a certain amount of enthusiasm, but they went in very different directions. Philip continues to preach the kingdom of God, the name of Christ, and people came to believe in that. Simon, whatever his belief was, it was driven by his heart, which was not right, verse 21. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right with God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray that the Lord, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven. Now, this type of fake belief or faux faith is throughout the Bible. Back in the Gospel of John chapter 8, where Jesus is preaching about being the light of the world and performing miracles and stuff, it says in 8:29, and he who sent me, Jesus speaking, he who sent me is with me, and he has not left me alone, for although I do these things that are pleasing to him, and he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Verse 30. Think, okay, look at that. He's preaching, he's doing the signs, many are coming to believe. Verse 30. Verse 31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples. So like How good is that? Verse 30 and 31, twice, back to back, these people are described as believers. That same group. Verse 59, John 8, 59, therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. They don't even get through the whole day before they're ready to kill the very person that the Holy Spirit has described as believers. Simon believed at some level, but it didn't even take very long for his evil heart, his heart that was not right with God and caught in wickedness and gall of bitterness and in bondage of iniquity to be exposed. And so when we see, when we do evangelism, time will tell whether it's a true convert or not. Share the gospel. Tell them about Jesus. Use your life as a foil to be able to introduce them to biblical concepts. Talk about Christ and His kingdom and what it means to live as someone in the kingdom. And some may respond. And you should encourage them to come to church and to be in the Bible studies and that sort of thing. But the real issue is, will they continue on, or did they simply believe for a moment to get out of trouble, to get a position of power and money, to get some type of reputation? A lot of people athletes, for example, will, you see a lot of athletes, they score a touchdown and they do something and then they point up, like they're pointing to Jesus. I've had two encounters with athletes who were making a lot of money on the off season, going and speaking to youth groups. And it turned out that neither one of them were believers. One had a significant cocaine issue going on, and the other one, which proved to be very problematic for my particular thing, I had him signed up to come speak at a youth event, and he never showed up. I had youth from all over Dayton and many football teams from over Dayton showing up. I happened to be in Haiti at the time, and it was my one of my lay guys who was going to run the event, and this big Cincinnati Bengal guy was going to show up. He's this big Jesus guy. He's going to get $500 to speak for 20 minutes. You know, in the 80s, $500 was a lot of money. Never showed up when I tried to reach him. Never heard back from him. It was just a scam. Get some cash on the side when it was convenient. And that happens more than we'd like to think. And so as we looking at those who are converted, we need to be very careful and understand that it's not the words that matter, but the life. Is there any kind of evidence of a transformed life? Do they begin to turn and walk away from their sin? Do they, even as we sang this morning, the psalm of confession, that I start to see the greatness of my sins and I'm grieved over them. I've mentioned this in the sermons before, but was texting a friend here in our congregation this week about this very thing as this person was making mention of the convictions of sins and we're both older in life. And that one of the evidences is, as I read my New Testament, one of the greatest evidences of the legitimacy of your conversion is that the longer you walk with Christ, the more you see the depth of your sin and the more grieved you become over it. If you've been walking with Jesus 10, 20, 30 years and you are not growing in a sense of how an awareness of your sinfulness and you're not feeling a greater weight to that sin, then that should be a significant flag. Something's wrong. Because even Paul will say, the Apostle Paul will say in Romans 7, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? And as I point out all the time in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, I am the greatest, not I was, but I am the greatest of sinners. The longer you walk with Jesus, the longer, as put it in the language of 1 John, as we walk in the light, as He is in the light, 1 John 1, 7. If you walk in the light, as God is in the light, what are you going to see? You're going to see your sin. And it goes on to say, if we walk in the light as He is the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. So whatever it means to walk in the light as God is in the light does not define sinless perfection. To walk in the light as God is in light is to see your sinfulness. And then in verse 9, if we confess our sins, the idea is that ongoing confession. If we confess our sins, He is faithful to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's the gospel. What's the evidence of someone being converted? As David says in Psalm 51, a broken and contrite heart God will not despise. If you're still pointing the finger to everybody else, you haven't a broken and contrite heart. Just think of David and Nathanael. When David comes and is confronted with Nathanael, with the story of the lamb and the rich man and the poor man, and David says, oh, that man should be, you know, killed. And Nathanael says, thou art the man. Thou art the man. Just think of David. Oh, it's my older brothers. They messed with my head when I was a kid. Nope. David immediately repented and went to the temple seeking forgiveness. And the longer we grow in Christ, that evidence of true salvation will grow deeper and richer and more profound. And just as there's a greater awareness of your sin, and in Christ there's a greater awareness of our sinfulness and our guilt. I guess I've never really said this the way I should probably say it now. As we grow in Christ, there's also a greater joy, the realization that Christ has taken away all of our sin and all of our guilt. And that's kind of that kind of paradox of the Christian life. The longer we grow, the longer we hear the message of Christ and the kingdom, the more we mature in Christ and walk in the light as He is in light, the deeper and more profoundly we understand not only our sin, but our grief over it. And at the same time, the more profoundly we understand and grasp the utter joy that Christ has taken away all of our sin and all of our guilt and has declared us to be innocent and righteous in His sight. And our Heavenly Father says, and this is my beloved son or daughter in whom I am well pleased. And Simon knew nothing of that. Verse 24, but Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that none of that of what you have said may come upon me. No words of repentance there. Just don't let what you say happen. Like the kid who gets caught stealing the cookies. Don't let the bad stuff happen to me. I'm sorry. No. He had no sense of his need of repentance. And the text ends with, and so they, that would be, I believe, Philip and Peter and John, continued to preach throughout all of Samaria the gospel in many villages of Samaria. And we'll be introduced to another preaching opportunity of Philip down in the Gaza Strip next week, Lord willing. But what a wonderful thing. God is spreading the gospel out just as it was planned by Christ. Jerusalem, now Samaria, and it's going to keep going and going and going. The gospel is true. The Word of God is true. Jesus Christ is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And His kingdom is coming with power and glory at His appointed hour, whatever hour that may be. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that our hope is built not on ourselves or anything that we can do or buy, but upon Jesus Christ alone. Give us ears to hear, hearts to believe and to repent, and to walk with Christ. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.